Morning, everybody. Well, how about now? Yes. Acts chapter 6 today, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do. Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, we're talking about an in-house issue that needed to be addressed in the early church. You know, one of the things that I like to remind my guys about in our preaching classes over at the seminary is the importance of really two things. A guy preaching has to be marked by clarity. I mean, the last place you want to have confusion is in the pulpit, right? Clarity, and then the other thing I'll say to our guys is you need intentionality. You need to be intentional. You need to have a plan, and you need to be organized, and you need to be one who knows where he is going. If you don't know where you're going, then it's going to be difficult for people to follow you. I think I may have shared with you last week a guy I've been reading about, I didn't know a whole lot about. Some of you in the room are old enough to remember. He won the Cy Young Award for the best pitcher in baseball in 1957, pitched 20 years for the Boston Braves, later the Milwaukee Braves. He was perhaps the greatest left-handed pitcher in the history of the major leagues. His name was Warren Spahn. And he retired, I think, like in about 1965, played 20 straight seasons after World War II. I got a kick out of it. I read the story about a reporter interviewing him. He pitched in three World Series. And right before a key game, a pressure game in the series, some reporter stuck a mic in his face and said, "Warren, is this being in the World Series, is this about the greatest pressure you've ever felt?" And without missing a beat, Warren Spahn said, "Well, there was the Battle of the Bulge." Turns out that Spahn fought in the Battle of the Bulge, and he was also with an engineering crew that set the charges at the Battle of Remagen. He was on the bridge 1 minute before it exploded. He received medals of valor, Purple Heart. This guy was a hero. Well, there's one line that I want you to remember about Warren Spahn this morning. Someone asked his pitching coach when he was with the Milwaukee Braves, a guy by the name of Whitlow Wyatt, they said, "What's it like to work with Warren Spahn?" And he said, "You know, I'll tell you, Warren makes my job easy. Every pitch he throws has an idea behind it." Isn't that good? Every pitch he throws has an idea behind it. Well, I heard that statement, and then I read it this past week, and I thought about the fact that that's so crucial, and I think we're going to see how that intentionality is crucial in the life of the early church. What was the early church focused on? Well, I could say by way of summary, they were focused on the glory of God. That is, that God would receive honor, and how had God set it up for God to receive honor? Through the exaltation of his resurrected son, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if the church were to be intentional, it needed to be focused on the glory of God and then focused on fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, what are the primary ways people fellowship with the living God? Let me mention two which are particularly highlighted in our text today. They are prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. You take away the ministry of prayer, and you take away the testimony of Scripture, you take away the ministry of the Word, and you're going to have a hard time cultivating a growing, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus. God has, by His Spirit, inspired His Word. We have His Word. Our lives are to be saturated in it. God has given us the vehicle of prayer. We can communicate with God at any time. We can boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. What I want to say to you this morning is that the early church excelled in bringing honor and glory and praise to the Lord. The early church was dynamic, it was energetic, it was effective, it was healthy. The early church was all of those things. Why? Because it was intentional about being laser focused on that which the Lord wanted it to be laser focused on. Well, we have an internal crisis as we come to today's text. And I think how the early church responded to the issue of the perceived neglect of some Greek-speaking widows is both instructive and insightful for us. You've probably heard some, in some form or fashion, people say, well, you know, wherever there are people, there are problems. And this is certainly true. The old adage, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. We're all imperfect. Wherever there are people, there are going to be problems. There's a potential for misunderstanding. And so Satan knows that, doesn't he? We've looked at it in past weeks. We've seen the external persecution. And the great news is Luke places special emphasis. He wants you, the reader, to know that in spite of external persecution, the church continued to flourish, didn't it? Now, before we come to today's text, we've had one key significant matter of internal challenge before the text today. And it was the problem, remember, the problem of deception with Ananias and Sapphira. And God is going to preserve the purity of His church. And so what happens? Ananias and Sapphira are literally taken out. And fear and awe came on the whole church, right? But today, in our text, the present problem is not so much deception as it is dissension. Now, after the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira, external persecution cranks up again, and yet the church in the midst of that just prospers and flourishes. And now we've got another threat. There's concern about the treatment of a certain group of widows, and it is an obstacle. Well, this is a great threat to the church. Now, we have today a lot of people talking about church growth, church health. You know, you have all of these church growth conferences. I'm grateful for those. I'm grateful for people who can give us insight into being effective in our generation. But I think it's important for us to remember that healthy things grow. You ever notice that? Healthy things grow. One of the marks of health is growth. For instance, healthy physical growth. Think about your children or your grandchildren. Well, you expect a child to reach certain benchmarks, you know, by the time the child is 6 months or a year old or 4 years old or 5 years old. And so healthy things grow. And so this was a threat to the health and the growth of the church. How was the church going to organize itself? How is the church going to carry out its management? How is the church going to preserve unity? And I mean, I think that's a challenge in every generation. And I think, frankly, it's a real challenge among evangelicals, even more specifically, among Southern Baptists. You go into most small towns in Texas, you've got the First Baptist Church on one corner, and you've got sometimes it's Trinity Baptist, or sometimes it's Calvary Baptist, or it's some, you know, some other cool sounding name, and you check out the history. And of course, when I was pastoring in Central Texas, we were 6 miles away from a town that played six man football. Okay, so when I wanted to go eat after church, you went two towns over, about 13 miles, and this town had a First Baptist Church. And the split-off church was Calvary Baptist Church, okay? Well, I found out that Calvary Baptist Church began as a result of a squabble that had happened way back before World War II in that particular village. And so now we have First Baptist and Calvary, and then probably later on we had this church and that church. And what I'm saying is, it's great that churches grow and expand, but I don't know if the way to do it is by splitting and division and chasm and difficulty like that. So unity is important. Now, let's look at the specific challenge here in our text today. On the one hand, the early church has blossomed in growth. And so you have no official leadership right now except the apostles. And we know you've got 3,000 people added to the church in one day, and it's burgeoning and it's growing. How do you manage that? How do you internally manage that? So this is a challenge. And now the report comes to the apostles that some of the Greek-speaking widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Well, we know that In the Old Testament, you see the provisions made for widows and orphans. In the New Testament, James, in chapter 1 of his letter, says true religion is marked by what? Caring for widows and orphans. In the synagogue in the Old Testament, provision was made for widows who were either physically unable or who were left bereft by circumstances to care for their own needs. And so the church provided, or the synagogue provided for them. And so the church carries this out. It's an important ministry. So the challenge is, on the one hand, to make provision for real needs. Because the apostles could have said, oh, quit bothering us with your stuff. We don't care. Go get a job. I mean, they could have been coarse and they could have been harsh. But they had to make provision. The growing church demands organization. It demands management. Now, here's the second thing. You got to make provision for these widows. But you also have to maintain the priorities that God has established. You see, the problem is sometimes the church, in its attempt to address pressing needs, can take a short-sighted approach that ends up diverting its attention away from what matters most. Now, you're going to say, of course, Matthew would say this. He loves preaching. He teaches preaching. He's involved in that. But I want you to hear me now. I'm not saying what I'm saying because I love preaching and I teach preaching. I love that. I'm saying what I'm saying on the basis of Holy Scripture here. You're going to see the apostles say, and this is an oft misinterpreted text, you're going to hear and see the apostles say, it is not right for us to give up the ministry of the word, literally that's what it says, in order to minister tables. In order to serve tables. Now, were the apostles saying, we're too good? We're too good to wait on people and take care of physical needs? They weren't saying that at all. What they're saying is, there are some things that are foundational to the life and the health of the church. And those two things are prayer and the ministry of the word. And can I just stop here and say, one of the reasons for the lethargy, for the impotence, for the often lack of relevance, lack of power of the church in the 21st century is a lack of devotion to those two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. We want the power of Acts in the church today, but we are not willing to devote ourselves to the two things that guarantee it. Prayer and a saturation in the Word of God. All right, with that in mind, let's look at the text. Look at the potential for conflict. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, Luke likes to tell us that in spite of all this external and internal difficulty, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint, the Greek word is gogousmos. It's also translated a grumbling. When the children of Israel grumbled in the wilderness, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates that grumbling, that murmuring with the same word, gogousmos. There arose a murmuring, a dissatisfaction, a complaint. Well, if you're in leadership and a complaint comes across your desk, you can ignore it, but that probably is not going to be a good idea. You've got to address the situation. You can't turn a deaf ear, and the apostles didn't do that. So look at the complaint. A complaint by the Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? These are Greek-based Jews, you might say. Now remember, the early church at this time is exclusively Jewish. And within the early church at this point, you have a distinction that the text makes. You have Hellenistic, that is Greek-speaking Jews, or in some cases Jews who came to Jerusalem. They may have been living in Jerusalem for a while, but they were born in other places. And perhaps it was that their primary language was Greek, which was quickly becoming the English of that day, the lingua franca, you might say, okay? But these people were were Jews who ended up moving to Jerusalem. On the other hand, you have what we'll call the Hebraic Jews. They probably spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they were very, in their orientation, very much Hebrew, and had not been influenced to the degree that the Hellenistic Jews have been influenced by Greek culture. So I don't think we have a language barrier here, because most people at this time were pretty much bilingual. They knew Greek, and they knew Hebrew and Aramaic. That's just the way it was. But what I think here, what we have happening, is you have enough of a cultural distinction and issue that when these Greek-speaking Jews see that their widows are being neglected in the daily, literally, ministry or contribution, they say, hey, this is right, and they go to the apostles. Okay, so that's what we have going on here. By the way, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily diaconia, in the daily contribution, in the daily distribution. Did you hear that? That is a noun form of the very word that is going to give us our word deacon. Okay? Now, hold on here. Luke never uses the term deacon to describe these seven men that we're going to look at in a moment. What do we have here? We may have the setting of the foundation for what will one day be the office of deacon, but I don't think it would be appropriate to call these guys at this point deacons. All right? More about that in a moment. Well, the widows are being neglected in the daily ministry. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Widows are neglected in the daily distribution. And what do the apostles do? Well, they do what any good Baptist leaders do. They called a business meeting, didn't they? You see it? The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So you have this business meeting. And they said, it is not right that we should leave off or neglect or give up, literally, the Word of God to serve tables. So, while this text doesn't specify these seven men as deacons, I think it is foundational and it is instructive. We've got some pretty bizarre ideas today among what modern churches think about leadership and deacons or elders or whatever you want to call them. And I've even heard people say, well, the board of deacons will have to decide that. And the idea is that the deacons become these administrators and they're managers over the life of the church. And I just point out that's absolutely foreign to Scripture. It's really palatable and acceptable in modern American culture. It has a certain corporate ring to it, but it's absolutely foreign to Scripture. Do you know what the early deacons did? You could translate the word dust kicker. They kicked up the dust in their haste to serve tables. Now, having been a pastor for 28 years, some of the greatest men I've ever known were godly deacons. I mean, gifted administratively, owners of their own businesses or working in companies where they exercise tremendous foresight and administrative skill. But you know what I found out about those kind of guys that were gifted in that way? They were gifted in an even more beautiful way than that. Those guys were humble and gracious, and they would literally, I mean literally, give people in the body the shirt off their back. They were true servants kicking up the dust. That is the model here. Well, now we don't have a timeline, an indication of the time lapse between Acts 5 and 6. It would just be speculation. But we know not too long after this continued growth in the church, this problem arises. So the business meeting comes to correct the problem of unequal care, you might say. And look at what the apostles say. It's not right that we should leave off the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, look at that word serve there. It's from the Greek verb diakoneo, deacon, to serve. The verb form of that same noun form used earlier. Okay, so here's the potential for conflict. Now look at verses 3 through 7, and we see how the problem is solved. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. Well, let's stop there. Notice what happens. The apostles do not unilaterally say, well, we're going to take matters into our own hands. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to select seven guys. Notice what the congregation does in good Baptist fashion. What do the apostles do? They call the congregation together and they say, hey, we need to address this problem. Congregation, you select seven men. So the apostles don't appoint them. The apostles say to the congregation, hey, we've got an issue here. Y'all pray about it, and you select seven men who will carry out this ministry. So, the whole company is there. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So, the selection of seven. Why seven? Well, you look in the Bible, and you know from a Jewish perspective, a Hebraic perspective, seven is the number of completion. It is the number of perfection. But in a practical way, often in the Jewish synagogue, in the Jewish community, when someone needed to oversee or administrate something, it was quite common for seven men to be appointed. So seven is not some arbitrary number. Now, look at the qualifications. Men of good reputation, literally well spoken of men. They have a positive witness. And then notice, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, in one sense, I can say that a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you claim to be a Christian and you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you're probably not a Christian, okay? But that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, speaks of a maturity, someone who is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit consistently, daily, obediently, and then also one who is full of wisdom. Wisdom, not just head knowledge, but the practical application of that knowledge. In dealing with these pressing needs, how much food to give to the widows? How many widows do we need to take care of? How do we administrate this? How do we steward God's resources? It demands character. It demands integrity. It demands wisdom. And that's what the apostles are saying here. Good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now notice the reaffirmation of apostolic intent in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves, a strong verb there. We will give ourselves. We will give the greatest amount of our time, energy, and effort, would be a great way to look at that, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Well, there it is again, an affirmation. We are unable to take on the challenge of ministering to these widows without neglecting what God has called us to do. It's not that we're better than anyone else or that we're too good to do the work, but we are delegating. We are acknowledging there's a diversity of gifts. We've got to devote ourselves to the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's a fascinating thing. Remember the illustrations that Paul will use? Almost comical. We have different gifts in the body. You know, if the body were an eye, a giant eye, Paul paints that picture. You know, I heard a guy say years ago, wouldn't it be great if your body was a giant eye, you'd never have any trouble parallel parking. You could always see the sunrise and the sunset, but if that's all you had, you could never enjoy the beautiful sound of the symphony, could you? Kind of makes it difficult. Isn't it fascinating how there is a diversity of gifts in the church. And every believer has a spiritual gift, at least one. I had a pastor years ago who reminded us of how God has arranged and designed the human body where every member is dependent on the other members. And so it is in the church. Think about what Paul says there. We are members of one another. We're mutually dependent. Anyway, this pastor said, you know, he was out there working in his backyard on a project, and he had a hammer, and he's hammering away on this board, and he does what a lot of good carpenters do. He goes off the nail, and he hits his thumb. And he pointed out to us, he said, you know, the body is just the way God has designed the body. All the members come to the rescue of the other members. What's the first thing he did after he hit his thumb? Well, he drops a nail and he begins to shake the thumb. But not only that, after that, he grabs it with the other hand. And now we've got both hands involved. And if it really hurts, what does he do then? He begins to jump up and down, okay? Now we've got the whole body. And if it really still hurts, what does he do next? He sticks the thumb in his mouth, right? The body is increasingly involved. If it continues to hurt, he bends down with his thumb in his mouth and his head between his knees, and the whole body is engaged in this process. I've always remembered that because I think it is a picture of the mutual interdependence of believers in the body. And I don't have to tell y'all here today, today's world, today's culture is radically focused on individualism, privatization. And yet, what is the key to dynamic health and growth in the early church? This unity in the midst of diversity, this diversity of gifts. So these apostles, it's not like they were saying, hey, we're big shots. We don't have time to take care of the widow's needs here. We got big things to do here at the church building or whatever. It wasn't that at all. They knew that their primary calling was to pray, to depend on the Lord, and to feed the people the Word of God. Well, let's continue on. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen, we're going to see more about him. He apparently is gifted as an evangelist. He's gifted as an apologist. And he has some dialogue with some other Greek-speaking Jews from the Freedmen's Synagogue. They accuse him of being opposed to Moses and the law. And then Stephen delivers this brilliant sermon in chapter 7 where he essentially says to the religious authorities of the day, you are just like the people who abused and killed the prophets in the Old Testament. They don't like that, and so they decide, okay, Stephen, we've heard you. I think we'll kill you. And so they stone him. And notice what happens, what Luke does at the end of chapter 7. In the midst of all that, he introduces us to a man by the name of Saul from Tarsus in Cilicia who is working the cloakroom on the day of the stoning. Y'all know what the cloakroom is. You know, you leave your coat somewhere. Well, look at the text. Saul was working the cloakroom that day. It's kind of Luke's way to just nudge Saul inside the door there so we can remember that more to come with reference to him. And then we also know about Philip. There's been some speculation. Is this Philip the evangelist? Probably so. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And then you read of the other men here, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Well, what do we notice about these guys? Commentators are quick to stress that these apparently are all Greek names. Hey, there's some wisdom in that. There's some wisdom in that. The apostles say to the congregation, hey, select 7 men to address this inequity with the Greek-speaking widows. And what does the church do? They said, okay, who knows better how to take care of their own than people from the same background with the same cultural distinction? So let's select 7 Greek-speaking Jews. And that's exactly what they did. Not rocket science, but still quite important. Now, look at what happens next. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands it was for the purpose of commissioning. It was conferring authority and responsibility. And so today, even today in the church, we have the commissioning of missionaries, or we have the ordination of deacons, or the ordination of one to the gospel ministry. And what happens? Hands are laid on that person. What does it mean? It speaks, we recognize that God has called you and set you apart, and we are conferring and we are acknowledging God's hand on this ministry. And so that's what you have going on there. Now look at what happens. Verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then catch this, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Priests, what's that all about? Well, Jewish priests. Some estimates say that at this time there could have been as many as 8,000 priests in Jerusalem. Stunning. So what a picture of early church health. Serving widows, preaching the word, winning priests to Jesus. Now, all of those things happen. Why did they happen? Well, ultimately they happen because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the power and the purposes of God. But another reason they happen from a practical standpoint is because the early church knew what was important and was intentional about that. So, the church flourishes. It continues to grow and it multiplies. Well, let's answer the so what question then this morning. Here's what this text is saying to us. When the church functions in the power of the Holy Spirit, pressing needs get met, we've seen that today, and the priority of prayer and the word is maintained. On the one hand, there are churches today that will say, well, you know, we don't want the church to retreat and just become this little monastery, this little oasis in the wilderness. We've got to get out there and we've got to be involved in meeting human need, physical need, being involved in social concerns. Okay? The other extreme to that is the church that says, well, you know, we don't have any social responsibility. We're just going to show up and meet each week and pretty much have a maintenance type of mentality as a church. What I want you to see here, and according to Scripture, it's not either or, it's both and. You see, a church that makes its priority social ministry to the exclusion of the power of prayer and the word is not going to last very long. And if it lasts very long, it's not going to have the kind of effectiveness God wants it to have. On the other hand, it will not work for us to say, well, we're just going to teach the Bible week after week. We don't have any responsibility to anybody outside our doors. It's not either or, it's both and. And I want you to see that in the early church. In fact, we're never going to properly minister to the needs of people, the hurting, crying needs of people around us, unless we are saturating ourselves in prayer and we're devoting ourselves to the ministry of the word. John Piper writes, the life of the church hangs on the word of God. Yeah. What did Jesus say? Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3 when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know, I can take you to a bookstore and we've got all of these techniques today. What's wrong with the church in America? What the church needs to do today? What? It's really not rocket science, people. What made the early church so powerful? I'll just say it again. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Well, let's talk about the ministry of the word. You might sit there and say, well, wait a minute. Matthew, I'm not called to preach, and I'm not an apostle, and you know, the apostles had the assignment of preaching and proclaiming the word, and today that responsibility is to pastors and teachers in the local church, and so I'm off the hook. No, you're not. Let's talk about the role of the teaching/preaching pastor. What is it to devote oneself to the ministry of the word? Well, it involves prayer. That's why the two are linked together. You show me a guy that doesn't depend on prayer and preparing to teach and preach, and I'll show you a guy who's not going to honor the Lord, and a guy who's probably not going to be much of a teacher or preacher. Indispensable. So the ministry of the word involves prayer. It involves time. It involves time. Now, can I just say something to you? I know that there are lazy preachers out there. I've known some of them, okay? However, I know that can be also a caricature. I remember having people come to me when I was pastoring say, hey, Matthew, you only work one day a week. What do you do the other 6 days? And I'd go along with it. I'd say, well, I just visit the Green family, all 18 of them, wherever I can find them, whatever country club. Of course, I didn't even play golf, and they knew I was joking. But you know what I found over the years? And I say this to my students now, to prepare to teach or preach and to do it right takes time. It takes time. So the ministry of the word demands prayer, time, and I'm going to say it also means suffering. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. You can't ideally preach or teach to others what you first haven't walked through yourself. And I've been there. I've been preparing to preach and sitting in my office and I'm working on something and I'm thinking, our people need to hear that. And then the Holy Spirit, it's like a fist in my face realizing, Matthew, the people that need to hear that most right now are not the people in the pew. The person that needs to hear that most is you. And the Holy Spirit brings you under such conviction that you put your pen down and you hit your knees and say, Lord, that I cannot step out of here. I can't stand up and talk about that on Sunday morning until I've confessed my failure or my weakness in that area. It's challenging. It's suffering. Another thing about the ministry of the word, joy, great joy, great joy. When we communicate the word of God, we're giving people the best thing they could get. The most important thing. Now, I know you may not be gifted in terms of teaching or preaching, but we all have a ministry of the word to saturate ourselves in it, to memorize the word, to build our lives on the word. The life of the church hangs on the word of God. Prioritize prayer and the ministry of the word. Cultivate an every member is a minister mentality. Yes. Commit and contribute to church unity. So that means I'm going to pray for the leaders that God has put in my church, the pastor and staff, those that have teaching, preaching ministries. I'm going to pray for them. And then I'm going to be devoted myself to promoting prayer and the ministry of the word. I mean, we're sitting here this morning. We're part of a church that has a tremendous legacy of those who have been faithful to preach God's word, going all the way back to Dr. Truett. We have a history of pastors who have loved God's word and who have preached it without compromise and been faithful in doing so. And so we ought to be so grateful for that. Well, I think the other thing is there's going to be effective outreach. There's going to be effective evangelism when there is a growing commitment to prayer and the ministry of the word, whether I'm the one preaching or whether I'm the one praying for and encouraging this ministry. And let me tell you a quick story about that, not to make myself the hero of it, but simply as a reminder, in fact, a convicting thing, but an encouraging thing. When we moved to Dallas a couple of years ago, in the province of God, next door to us, there was a younger couple, maybe middle, late 30s. And long story short, wonderful people. The husband in this situation, absolutely no interest in the things of God, no relationship with God, not hostile, but just not interested. Well, in the 8 or 9 months we lived there, I tried to cultivate a friendship with him when I'd see him outside in the drive, in the yard. I'm sure I could have done much better. I know I could have done much better. I'm sure I missed some opportunities. But toward the end of our time there, I said, hey, you know, man, I would love to come meet you at your office and we'd go to lunch one day. Could we do it? Yeah. You know, very polite. Well, we move. Okay? We move. He's crossed my mind. I've thought about him a few times, but not enough to really do anything about it. I had his phone number. This morning early, I walk into a donut shop, and I'm standing behind a guy, and he turns around and runs right into me. Who is it? It's my neighbor. Now, I don't hear voices, but I'll tell you what I took from that situation. It was as if the Lord said, Matthew, I'm going to put him right. I'm going to remind you one more time. He's right here in front of you. What are the chances that you're going to run into this guy at 8:30 on a Sunday morning in a donut place? I'm telling you, do your job. Well, and hopefully we're going to have lunch in the next week or so. What I'm saying is, what is it that fuels the evangelistic emphasis of the church? The glory of God, prayer, and a love for His Word. That's it. Well, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty wrote a great hymn. I put the words there for you on today's outline. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Again, not rocket science. We want to be the supernaturally Holy Spirit empowered people of God that reach out to others and meet needs in Christ's name. Then let's measure our prayer lives and let's measure our commitment to and devotion to the Word of God. Well, I came across this many years ago, and I want you to take this in the right way. I'm not advocating the Lion King, the circle of life. You know, life is cyclical. But a guy named James Ryle proposed this concept several years ago, and I think it has scriptural support. Listen to what he said. Healthy things grow. Growing things change. Change challenges us. Challenge forces us to trust God. Trust leads to obedience. Obedience makes us healthy. Healthy things grow. I'll say it one more time. Healthy things grow. Growing things change. Change challenges us. Challenge forces us to trust God. Trust leads to obedience. Obedience makes us healthy. Healthy things grow. Why was the church so effective in the book of Acts? And the answer is because it treasured that lifeline of dependence on the Lord through prayer and the ministry of the Word. It will never, ever, 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 ever be out of fashion. Never. And so, what a model for us. We meet pressing needs and we maintain the priority of prayer and the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for these friends. And Father, I pray that you would cause us to be people of prayer, that you would truly teach us to pray just like your disciples ask the Lord Jesus. Make us people of prayer. Give us hunger and appetite for your Word. Deliver us from lesser and secondary things. And Father, I pray for our church. I pray for churches all over the land that we might be freshly endowed with Holy Spirit power, because we've depended on you through prayer and we've delighted in your word. All this we pray for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.